2 Kings chapter 12. All right. Looks like we're ready to go. So let me just pray for our evening and enjoy God's word. Father, we just love you and praise you, and we're just so thankful that we get to be here and enjoy your word tonight. Lord, enjoy each other's company. But the greatest thing is your word and your presence. And you want to do a work in us tonight, and so we thank you for that. Thank you that you're an amazingly loving God, very gracious. We're going to see that tonight, how gracious you are. And yet, Lord, you can still get angry at sin, and you do, and you will deal with sin in its entirety one day. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and yet we're amazed at how gracious you are with us. So, Lord, you just are the perfect balance of everything. And so just bless us tonight as we study your word. Bless the children as they play and learn your word and learn scripture verses. And, Lord, we hope fall more in love with you tonight as well. That's our heart for ourselves as well, Lord. So have your way, Lord. We thank you and praise you. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, last week we studied the events of Atalia. If you remember, we can go ahead and fill up and put up. You can put up the chart. This is the chart again of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And, of course, Atalia is kind of in a unique class. You see on the left side, number 7, Atalia the queen. And so she basically, through immense wickedness, took over the kingdom of Judah. And if you remember, we were told that she was the mother of Ahaziah, which was the prior king. So she should have had one of her grandsons, a son of Ahaziah, take over the kingdom and become the king. But that didn't happen. But let me remind you of a couple of things that we saw. We saw that in 2 Kings 8, we read, and he walked, speaking of her husband Jehoram, which was the fifth king. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So I've been saying this last couple of weeks, but she was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, which is a very, very wicked king and queen. And she certainly followed in her parents' footsteps. And then last week in chapter 11, we saw that when Atalia, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal heirs. And that's where you just almost can gasp sometimes when you read scripture. How can a woman do that? She killed her grandsons. She wiped out all the heirs so that she could become the queen. And it's just astonishing that somebody can be that wicked, that horrible, to come in and do that kind of thing. I mean, talk about, you know, not having a mother's heart. It's just interesting. One of the signs of the end times is this lack of a love for family. And it's interesting. It's one of the unique types of love in the original language that speaks of a love for family, but it's used in the negative. The original language, it's a storge. It's this lack of love for family. Well, this woman had it. And it's just pretty amazing. So anyway, she did that, but of course that would have killed the male bloodline to the Messiah through King David. And so, of course, the Lord supernaturally protected Joash, the one boy. And so Jehosheba, the sister of Ahaziah, took and hid him and kept him, it's believed, in the temple area for 6 years until he was 7 years old, and then made him king. And so Jehoiada, her husband, took great risk, and really at the point of treason in the mind of Athaliah, would have really risked his life to protect this boy all of that time, but then to promote him to king as he rightly deserved to be the king. And so that's really kind of the background to this. This young boy has become king, and now we're going to pick up here in chapter 12 and begin to look at his reign. And we pick up in the 7th year of Jehu. Now remember, this is his 7th year of life, the little boy. Jehoash, so he's known as Jehoash or Joash, he became king. And remember Jehu, he was the man, the king of Israel, that the Lord used to wipe out the family of Ahab and all of the male descendants there, as was prophesied. Anyway, Jehoash became king. He reigned 40 years. That's a long reign. It's a long reign. He was primarily known as a good king, and you'll notice again the reason I put those green up there for the kings that were called good kings, did good in the eyes of the Lord. But 40 years is a long reign, and it is just an interesting observation if you look on the right. The bad kings in Israel, their average reign was under 13 years, and the bad kings of Judah only reigned about 11 years. But the good kings reigned an average of 33 years. This is interesting to me when the Lord talks about living a long life. You know, basically the Lord promises that if we obey the Lord, there's this You know, it's not universal, but this kind of general promise to live a long life. And so, anyway, this guy certainly is going to do it. Now, there certainly probably would have been many wanting to kill him. But 40 years certainly wasn't a problem for age. So to be a king at 7, you could be a king quite a long time. We're also told here that, of course, he reigned in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah. Her name simply means gazelle or roe, speaking of a deer. And we're not told anything else about her, just her name. And she's mentioned in 2 Chronicles in the parallel account of this. And we do know, and then this is one of the key verses of this chapter, really, and one of the great takeaways of this chapter, I think, is what do you want your legacy to be for the Lord? What do you want your life to represent? You know, if somebody were to say today, what would you want written on your tombstone, or what would you want written as a eulogy in the newspaper or something? How do you want to be remembered in terms of how you serve the Lord or whatever? And the Lord just writes this down for us. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And I wish the verse stopped there, right? I wish it was said, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord, because he did do that. But the sad thing is the verse goes on and says, all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So remember, that's the man with his wife that they took him and hid the boy and they ended up raising him. So Jehoiada was the high priest, a very godly man, a very great leader, wanted good things for the nation, wanted good things for this boy that he was raising, wanted him to be godly. And what's really sad is that the boy only did good as long as he was alive. And it just tells me a couple of things. And, you know, you can ask the question, why didn't he continue after the death of the high priest? Now, we're going to find out tonight. In fact, I think Teresa asked last week, how long was Jehoiada alive? We don't exactly know. I can't find it anywhere in here. We know that he was alive at least 23 years of his reign, we'll see tonight. So more than half of his reign. And likely 26 to 28, 29 years, somewhere in that vicinity that he was living and having this great influence. But you have to ask yourself, is this a person living off of somebody else's relationship with the Lord? Because that's not a relationship with the Lord. You can't live a relationship with the Lord by proxy. That doesn't work. You must have a relationship. It's always an interesting observation that we're all called children of God. Nobody's called a grandchild of God. You can't live off of somebody else's relationship. It's got to be personal. And are we personally cultivating our relationship with the Lord? And so it's so sad when this happens. But, you know, often where we see it, sadly, in our culture often is when the child leaves the home. And then they go off to college or they go off to the workplace. And then you see the mighty struggle because they never took it personal. They never owned their relationship personally with the Lord. So important for that to be at whatever level as we can, and wisdom as we have as parents, helping them take that personal relationship personally and owning it themselves. Or, you know, is this a person that simply didn't take their relationship with the Lord serious enough? So is it they didn't make it personal or they didn't take it serious enough? Either way is a bad thing, and it's not a healthy thing. And so we're going to find out later, he doesn't have any kind of a spiritual backbone when Jehoiada is gone. And it's kind of heartbreaking, it really is, to look at this scene and just, it can kind of bum you out. But let's look at our own selves, because all of us have some level of a temptation. I mean, we can have a temptation coming to church, and, well, you know, that gets explained to me. Am I digging in myself? Am I learning the scriptures? Am I testing what I'm hearing wherever I go against the word of God? We're told in Acts chapter 17 that I know the word of God for myself. So anyway, it's kind of a sad start to the chapter. I mean, at least he did good while the high priest was alive. And notice verse 3 says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now remember, in Numbers chapter 33, the Lord was extremely clear. All the high places were to be destroyed. He made that very clear. I want all high places destroyed, because the Lord wanted the one place that they would come to worship him, which was ultimately ended up being in Jerusalem with the temple. And of course, it's sad that, well, it's such a big deal to the Lord that even with the good kings, the Lord seems to go out of his way with each good king, telling us whether or not they removed the high places. That was So one of those pictures of, are we going to be obedient or are we going to be completely obedient? And so anyway, they didn't do that. We don't know if this was a lack of influence by Jehoiada, or maybe Jehoiada the high priest was telling him, get rid of the high places, and he resisted. We don't know. It seems though by his influence that it seems though if Jehoiada would have told him to do it, he would have removed the high places. Anyway, notice the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So rather than getting rid of them, there were still ongoing sacrifices that were displeasing to the Lord. And so, I mean, just look at our own lives. We need to not leave any place for the flesh and nothing that is displeasing to the Lord. Unfortunately, they did that. Well, something else is going to happen. One of the things that was good in Joash's heart when he was the king was that he cared very much about the temple and that it looked good and that it was maintained and cared for, because this represents the place of the Lord. And so let's notice what happened. It says, Jehoash said to the priests, here's what he said, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord. And then he describes three different types of gifts, offerings that people brought to the Lord. Each man's census money, that's one. Each man's assessment money. And all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord. Let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages to the temple or of the temple, wherever any dilapidation is found. And so that's a good thing. He cared about the temple and wanted it to look good. Let me remind you, I can't know exactly, but what I think these different types of monies were first mentioned, you see there in verse 4, each man's census money. If you recall, everybody in Israel was to every year pay this kind of a census money. And in Exodus 30, it's described, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, and that there may be no plague among you when you number them. And he goes on and says a few other things. And at some point he says, the rich shall not give more than the poor, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall make the atonement money of the children of Israel. And here it is. And shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. Well, at the time they were wandering, it was the tabernacle. Now it's the temple, the permanent dwelling place for the Lord. And it was that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Then there's the assessment money mentioned there in verse 4. And we believe that's from Leviticus 27. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow a certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation. And then there was different valuations for men and women and various things. So various levels of shekels. And so those were to be brought. And then Joash also wanted all the money that a man just purposed in his heart. That's just free will offerings, and people could bring those. So he wanted these funds to be brought together to take care of the temple. Now notice, verse 6, things didn't go real well because they weren't bringing that. And we're going to find out that the priests weren't willing to bring this. So they're being at least disobedient to their king. Now if he'd have given them a command that was contrary to the word of God, well, that's one thing. But we saw at least in the first offering that was not contrary. It was for the things of God and the tabernacle, which would now be the temple. But verse 6, it was by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So that can kind of grieve you. So they weren't doing that. We don't know, was it just selfishness? Was it they were concerned that, gee, if I give this money away, I won't have enough for myself, take care of myself, and that can happen. Even in the modern day church, leaders can be worried about money too much in these things rather than just what the Lord wants done with his funds. And so anyway, they had not done the repairs. Now, this is where I mentioned a few moments ago. This is the 23rd year of his reign. And Jehoiada is still alive. So he's going to at least last a little bit longer than more than halfway into his reign. Verse 7, so King Jehoash called Jehoiada. So we see that the high priest is still alive. And the other priests, and he said, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damage of the temple. And praise the Lord, the priests agreed to this. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Now, you read that verse slowly again. It almost seems weird. The priests agreed they would neither receive money more money from the people, nor repair the damages. Like, are they not going to repair the damage? I think what they're saying is they agreed, we're not going to keep keeping this money. We're going to move it on so that somebody else can do the repairs. Now, they're saying, we won't do the repairs. We'll pass that money on. I think the priests are now doing the right thing, although at first read that verse 8 looks a little bit odd. Now, look at what Jehoiada did. It says, Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side, as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. Now, we're going to see later, there are some funds for certain offerings they did not put in there, which were appropriate for the priests to keep for themselves, because the Lord did provide for the priests in some other ways. But for the monies that belonged, they took all that money and they brought it in there in the house of the Lord. And so it was whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest that the king's scribes and the high priest came and they put it in bags and they counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. So this is good. There's some accountability. They got it together. They counted it. They put it in the bags. Later we're going to see a bit of how they distributed the funds. And so this is good. It's almost going to look like there's not much accountability in a minute. But I don't believe it was without any accountability at all. But I just want you to notice this first. It's interesting, isn't it? He just took this wooden box and bore a hole in it in the and put it in the back. Now, I don't know about you, but what's the thing is, you'll notice here we have boxes with holes in the back, and that's how we collect offerings here. And so, you know, it's interesting when you look through Scripture. For me, at least, I mean, I want to do everything as close to Scripture as I can. And it was about 3 years ago that I was kind of thinking about this, and I thought, you know, I don't really know how they collected funds. You know, Paul talked about one church collecting monies before he got there that they had committed to give to help people. And but we don't really see an actual collection method per se other than really this. And, you know, and it's not like the law of Moses ordained there be a wooden box. But anyway, this is why I put wooden boxes in the back. So I just want to be as honoring to the Lord as I can. And notice, we don't ever ask for funds. Just if the Lord moves on your heart, you put it in the box. And then you count it and put it in bags and do what you do with it and take care of the house of the Lord. So anyway, I love it. I just love the simplicity of it. And so they took the money. Notice what they did after they counted this money. Verse 11, they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work. So that's what they should have done. They gathered it. They gave it to the guys who are going to do the work. And they were even described here, some of the guys that did the work, those who had oversight of the house of the Lord. They paid it out to the carpenters, so guys, you know, working with woodwork, the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, the masons, so those working on, you know, brick and stone and all these things and whatever form of mortar they had, stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, for all that was paid out to repair the temple. So praise the Lord, they're taking care of business so the temple would look good. And so I love it. It's just a really beautiful picture. Now, what I like about this is the Lord didn't say things had to be perfect, but they wanted to look good. The Lord does all things well. I mean, that's just the way the Lord is. And I think when things are done, they should look well. They don't have to look perfect, but they should look well. It shouldn't reflect badly on the Lord. The Lord is not poor. And so, anyway, just a beautiful thing here. So they're making their repairs. And then we read in verse 13, however, there was not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me there because what it's basically telling us is the money was just to be used for the temple itself. Now, we will see a little bit later, they will use some of the excess funds to purchase some of these things. If you recall, well, actually, I should say recalled now, I say it. We haven't recalled it yet because it's 2 Chronicles in the parallel account. But in 2 Chronicles 24, we're told this of Athaliah when she was the queen. It says, the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. So she had previously cleared all this stuff out, all these articles and the bowls and the trumpets and all these things, and she dedicated them to this false god. Just horrible. And of course, they tore them down when they killed her, which was appropriate. And so, but we don't know, we weren't told the details of how much of this stuff they brought back in. Whatever the case, they were okay with it, and they didn't take the money and use it for that until everything else had gotten taken care of. But very interesting. So they were told they weren't using it for that purpose, at least at this point. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account. Now, this is the part that seems a little odd. At first read, moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Well, praise the Lord, they were faithful men, right? It's nice to see faithful men. Now, let me say a couple of things why I don't think there's necessarily a problem here. I mean, let's face it, we all know, do we not? We all can be tempted. There's a reason why the business world has what's called controls. You have financial controls over things for a purpose, for a reason. And usually one of the most important controls is whenever there's accounting for money, more than one person's involved. So it takes collusion for somebody to rip off a business or whatever. And just because our hearts are naturally wicked and naturally selfish, we have to guard from that. And so you look at this, but remember, they had bagged the money and counted it. So at least they knew how much they're giving them. And so when they divvied this out, you know, at least I'm assuming the priest or whoever was giving out the oversight money was at least having a sense of what was appropriate. So, I mean, you know, this wasn't the military. How much for that toilet seat? $22,000? I don't know what it is. You know, come on. That doesn't sound appropriate. Something's wrong here. So anyway, I think they were probably having an accounting for it. They had accounted for that. Then they handed it to these men. They had a history of faithfulness. But you know, when you give the guy a whole, you know, bundle of money and then next week he's back and well, I didn't see much done, you'd know something's wrong. So I think there was some form of accountability here. I do still think we need to be pretty diligent in terms of our accountability these days. But I still think there was some here. And praise the Lord, they did have faithful men who were doing the work. Anyway, the money from the trespass offerings, here's what I mentioned earlier. From the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. Now, under the law of Moses, some of the offerings specifically belonged to the priests. And God wasn't going to demand that. Because they a workman's worthy of his hire. The Lord says, you know, you're working for me. And Paul in the New Testament talks about not muzzling an ox while it treads out the grain. It's appropriate to pay people who are full-time serving the Lord. And so, anyway, so very interesting. When you look at all this, that's the story. At least we're seeing faithfulness in Joash's life to this point. It's going to get really sad after Jehoiada dies. Now, as we close this section, not to be a downer, but let me tell you some of the things that did go on, which are actually some are pretty depressing. First off, though, Jehoiada lived to be 130. This guy, he lived a long time. That's in 2 Chronicles 24, again, the parallel account. Unfortunately, we don't know how old he was when he took over raising Joash. So we don't know how long he was alive during that time. But, you know, anyway, he was at least 30 years old because verse 6 said it was the 23rd year of his reign. He took over the reign at 7, and so that happened. Unfortunately, we see his great weakness as a leader once Jehoiada died. Now, here's the sad part. Let me read you from 2 Chronicles 24. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them, and therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. That's just tragic. He had this long, probably almost 30 years of a godly, wonderful man leading them and leading him personally, as almost like his personal priest, of course, the high priest of the nation. And then the moment the guy's gone, he's bowing down to wooden images. And likely that referred to Asherah poles. And of course, Asherah was a goddess of fertility, would have been used in all kinds of inappropriate sexual practices that were going on in that day. She was known as kind of a consort, or in the false god spiritual realm known as a wife of Baal. So this is all going on and all this wicked worship. And this guy dives headlong into it the moment Jehoiada is gone. It's just grieving to see that. And then the Lord had to even bring judgment upon him. Now here's the worst part. 2 Chronicles 24 verses 19 to 20. This just blows the mind. When Jehoiada invested so much of his life to raise this boy, here it is. The Lord sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. So the Lord loves us, even wicked people. He's always trying to bring us to repentance. And so the Lord sent people to them, prophets, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Here it is. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. So at some point, Jehoiada's own son, he may have even grown up with him, maybe even been a buddy growing up, he becomes a prophet and goes and preaches to Joash, "Wake up, king, do the right thing," who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper?" And then he says, "Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." But here's the one that blows the mind, the next verse. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him. He stoned the guy that raised him son, because he was telling him, "You're doing wicked things." And you just scratch your head and go, "I can't believe, how can a guy turn so quickly or in the last how many, 10, 12, I don't know how many years, turned from the Lord. It's heartbreaking. It truly, truly is heartbreaking. So there you go. And it's a great warning, and we should never, ever, one of us think, if I drift from the Lord, I'm not capable of doing that kind of wickedness. It's in us, and it's in our flesh. The heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We just have to stay close to the Lord in our walk with the Lord. So anyway, that's how it ends. I mean, at least he did good things in the beginning, but really sad. So anyway, the Lord ends up having to discipline him. So we go back to Hazael. We were introduced to him, a wicked king of Syria. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, which is in the area of the Philistines, and he took him. Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And notice what Jehoash did. God's intention in disciplining them with other nations, wicked or not, was to wake them up and get them to repent. And what's sad is here, he turns to, really, I think, a work of the flesh to try to get himself out of trouble. If he'd have just turned to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, I want to follow you, as I did in the days of Jehoiada, and I want this to be a personal relationship, I think the Lord would have just protected them. But he didn't, so here's what his great plan was. He took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and the Ahaziah kings of Judah had dedicated, and his own sacred things and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. He took all these things that belonged to God and gave them away to save his skin, and in the king's house sent them to Hazael, king of Syria, and then he went away from Jerusalem. That's an act of the flesh. An act of the spirit would have been humility and repentance and asking God to forgive him and protect him, but he didn't do it. And in the same way, it's a lesson that when we turn from the Lord and he convicts us and tries to discipline us, we need to be broken before the Lord. And so it's just kind of a sad seeing what this guy's come to. And then his death and the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there is more written in the book of Second Chronicles of Joash. And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed him in the house of the Millo, which goes down to Silla. These two places, we're not exactly sure where they are. And then Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servant, struck him so that he died. And I think that both of these men's names mean Jehovah, something like who Jehovah endows or something. Anyway, the Lord, I don't know how much the Lord's hand was in this. Anyway, he died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So what a sad end. Great start, horrible end. And so I think the key lesson of this chapter is make sure you're constantly, through the rest of your life, growing in your relationship with the Lord. Don't let it slide. Don't let it slip. Don't let it drift. And it can cost us greatly. I'm not saying that you would become unsaved. I'm not saying that. I think that's a conscious decision to walk away from the Lord. But this just breaks the heart. But let's make it personal. Let's keep growing. Let's aim to be Jehoiada's. While I don't want to be a Holy Spirit to somebody else, we still do want to be influences on other people like Jehoiada was, and encourage them to make their relationship serious and personal and want to grow in the Lord. I think in this vein of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's not willing to say, follow me as I look like Jesus. Don't follow me if I don't look like Jesus, but I look like him, follow him. And then the Lord does and will discipline his children in hopes they'll turn to him, and we need to recognize that. And when we're being disciplined, we need to return and repent. So anyway, some great lessons, but the big takeaway, never stop growing in the Lord, never. And make sure you're not living off somebody else's relationship. Make it personal, and then you'll never want to leave the closeness, the intimacy, and the growth that we have in the Lord. So now we move on to a couple of kings of Israel. Very interesting, two quick coverages of kings, and then we're actually going to look at the death of Elisha, the great man of God, the prophet. So as we get to chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, it's interesting timing, is it not? We're going to have a new king in Israel. Well, they're all wicked, so I don't know it makes much of a difference for Israel. But it's the same year that he wanted to get serious about getting the temple cleaned up. Because it said earlier, right, in the 23rd year, back in verse 6 of the prior chapter, that's when he talked to the priests about, let's get this repairs going. But in that same year, it says, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. That's a decent reign for a wicked king. Now remember, Jehu was the man that wiped out the males of the family of Ahab, but didn't take his own walk seriously and personally was a wicked man. And now his son takes over. He's going to reign 17 years. Well, here you go. Every king of Israel was evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who'd made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, not to be depressing, but it's been a while since we talked about the sins of Jeroboam. I thought it'd be appropriate just very quickly give you a quick little short list of what he did. First off, his first wickedness was he encouraged people not to worship the Lord properly because he just thought, well, his original thinking we seemed to when we saw Jeroboam in 1 Kings was, gee, you know, if they're living up here in the north and they got to go down to Jerusalem as the Lord required every man 3 times a year, I need to make some things they can worship here. So he made up these big idols. And in 1 Kings 12, we read, it said, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. So it's just a completely selfish motivation. I don't want them to worship God like God wants them to worship him. I need to make idols so they'll stay here. So that was his first problem. It led to all of his other problems. He made the golden calves, which he set up one in Dan and one in Bethel. No golden calf ever led him out of Egypt. Aaron made that mistake when he tried to do that and had to be rebuked by Moses, his brother. And, of course, then he made shrines on all the high places. Remember, they were supposed to be removed, but in 1 Kings 12, we're told he made shrines. Should have removed them, and he was actually building them up so that he'd even be more enticing to come to the high places. He had appointed priests. We're told again in 1 Kings 12 that he had appointed priests that were not of the family of Levi, or they were supposed to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron within that tribe, and were specific that he'd let any old person be a priest. And that was not God's plan, not under the law of Moses. And so just violation after violation. And on top of that, in that chapter, we were also told he established a great big feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. I think it's basically his ripoff of the great Feast of Tabernacles was on the 15th day of the 7th month down in Jerusalem. So he made his own great big feast so they would have something, probably so they feel like I wasn't losing out on this great gathering coming to the Lord down in Judah. And so he did all of those things. Those are all the sins. When we keep going back to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's what we're talking about. It's amazing to think with all of that wickedness that Omri and then Ahab did worse. Right? Omri, it says, did more than anybody before him, including Jeroboam, and then Ahab even outdid his dad in terms of the wickedness. So it's just almost hard to believe. Anyway, there you go. So he did evil. Verse 2. Like the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, he did not depart from them. Well, the Lord is incredibly gracious, is he not? I mean, you know, if you've walked with the Lord any length, you know he's incredibly gracious. But he can get angry because he loves us and he knows what's best for us and he knows how foolish it is to disobey him. So it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And so what did he do? He disciplined them. We went through this horrible cycle in the book of Judges, did we not? They'd sin for a while and be under oppression, and then they'd wake up, and then he'd give them a deliverer, and he'd be gracious. And then they'd go a while, and then they get fat, dumb, and happy in their sin, and they go right back to their sin cycle, and then they repent, and then this is what they're going through. It's the anger of the Lord. He brought along Hazael. We already saw him use him to discipline Joash in the last chapter, So anyway, it says he delivered him into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of his son, Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Now, remember, you may almost think, I've heard that man named Ben-Hadad many times. I think that was almost like a title, like Pharaoh, because it's used of so many kings of Syria. But if you know, in the Hebrew, the word Ben means son. Ben-Hadad is son of Hadad, and Hadad was a false god. So many of the kings were named son of this false god. So Ben-Hadad was a very common name. And so he's the son of Hazael. All of their days, the Lord used them to discipline Israel. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, hey, praise the Lord. Looks like there might be some reprieve in Israel. I'm sad because I personally only think this is a guy that's remorseful. I don't think he's actually repentant, as we're going to see from his actions. There was enough of a pleading that the Lord listened to him. That's actually the amazing part here. Notice he pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Now notice the reason If you see the word for in verse 4, that's a reason word. For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. There comes a point, God's got a father's heart. And he just, he's like, oh my gosh, I can't. How many of you have disciplined your children? There's a point where you just, I've had enough. I mean, okay, I think you're broken. I want to move on. I want to start blessing you again. And that happens. And so anyway, the Lord saw that. But notice that the thing that's amazing again is that the Lord listened to him. Let me remind you why I'm a little bit surprised here is because Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. And so God may choose not to listen because of our sin. But there was enough pleading here, and God's just heartbroken over this squalor they had gotten into spiritually and, of course, then physically because of what the king of Syria had done to him. And so the Lord did bring some deliverance, at least some temporary deliverance here. And so it says, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. So they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now, you're living in tents. Things aren't going too well. What happened to the cities and the permanent homes? They're not going well. And that's what happens when we disobey the Lord. But here's why I don't believe he was repentant. Look at verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. There is again the wooden image. And this is where, again, if you've raised children, there can be sometimes like, how much discipline is it going to take for you to be broken? Come on, child, please. Please. And you're like, Lord, I need wisdom here. And the Lord's got all the wisdom he needs. And these people still, it's amazing how stubborn we can be. So they just simply weren't willing to wake up to this. Notice how beat down the army had gotten. He left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen. This is a whole nation. 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. We've read in prior books, even in 1 and 2 Kings, we read some of these hundreds of thousands of soldiers. It's gotten so bad they barely have a secret service to take care of the king. I mean, come on. Really, you don't have an army at all. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. What a description. I mean, dust, right? I mean, if you have a pile of dust, you can blow on it and blow it away. It's that wimpy, right? That light. And that's the picture there. It's just that wimpy, what has become of the nation of Israel and of their armies. Now, the really sad thing here is that when you look back at God's amazing promises, and he had made incredible promises in Deuteronomy 28, what he would do for a nation if they were obedient to the Lord. And then he made amazing promises of cursings if a nation decided they weren't going to obey him. And they just didn't pay attention to him. He talked about your enemies won't stand before you if you obey me, but if you don't obey me, they'll beat you down, basically. And so that is completely and thoroughly what they were experiencing here. So they've been decimated in terms of an army, and the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And for those of you that are confused enough by the names, here comes another Joash, at the same time as the Joash and the king of Judah. So it's interesting, when you look up here, it was the number 5 king on the left, Jehoram and Joram. And there was a number 9 king in Israel named, same name. And now we've got a Joash 8 on the left and Jehoash number 12 on the right, same name, even overlapped their reign almost 3 years. So it can be very confusing sometimes. You get out of, which one is this, the king of what? And as we're studying this, but now we've got to Jehoash or Joash, who is the king in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of, and they both went by the shortened and the long names. So that's where it can get very confusing. Anyway, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 16 years. Now, this guy kind of grieves you because look at how short the Lord records his life. We're talking like 4 verses. Now, we're going to read a little bit more about him, but primarily in the context of the death of Elisha, the man of God. But look at how quickly. You want to talk about what a sad description of a life. We're told who he is. He reigned 16 years. You'd think you'd tell more about a guy that reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. And to say he walked in them, that's personal. And the scripture uses that word, Old Testament and New Testament, when the Lord talks about walking, he's talking about how we live our lives. He walked in the sins. He wasn't even just like observing them like, you know, you do what you want to do. This man was living it. And so the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And so now we turn to Elisha. And it is interesting, as we look here at Elisha, I really do believe we learn some a few interesting things here. And while it's sad to see him die, he's an amazing man. And so he's going to get to go home to glory. And that's a good thing. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But let's look at this. Let's see Elisha, really, as he's basically on his deathbed, even still, he's still ministering. And he's going to minister to this king. So Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Now, I don't know about you, I find that to be an interesting sentence. I mean, did I need to be told that? He got sick and he died. Now, unless you get in a car accident, which I don't want anybody to do, usually you're going to die of the thing that you last got sick from. That's the way it works in life. And I say that because we do need to be careful because there are certain parts of the body of Christ that teach, I think erroneously, that if you just have enough faith, you're always going to be healthy and wealthy. And that's just not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. And so we look at this, and this guy got sick. We have multiple examples in Scripture. I think of Timothy. What a man of God, right? Young Timothy, and the great letters written to Timothy by Paul, and the faithfulness of his life, nothing but great recorded of his. I mean, he was a little timid. Paul had to encourage him to be strong. But if you remember in 1 Timothy 5, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. He was a kind of a physically weak man, and he had all kinds of stomach problems. And I don't think anybody would have said, man, Timothy, you just had enough faith, you get over that. No. He was a great man of God, and so that's just the way it is, and the Lord allows it. I think of Paul saying three times, I prayed that thorn in the flesh would be taken away, but no, it was an issue of pride for Paul. The Lord, because of the great vision the Lord had given him in 2 Corinthians 12, was like, you needed something to kind of beat you down to keep you humble. And we all know what our deal is and our struggle with pride and all that, but sometimes illnesses can be a tremendous blessing to us, because when I'm weak, then basically I'm strong because of his presence. So anyway, it's just interesting the way the Lord worded that. So he became sick with the illness of which he would die. Oh, by the way, if everybody ever accused him of lacking in faith, Elisha, there's more recorded miracles at the hand of Elisha than anybody else in the entire Bible except Jesus. He's performed more miracles than anybody else. Amazing miracles. So this is a tremendous man of God, and yet he got ill and died from it. So Joash, king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face. Now, this is a bit interesting, right? Joash, king of Israel, this guy we just talked about that was wicked, described in verses 10 to 13. There were a couple of glimpses of goodness. Unfortunately, God said the preponderance of his life, he was wicked. But there were some glimpses. He says, he wept over him, which is an acknowledgement that Elisha was a good man. And I find it interesting, even wicked men respected Elisha at some level. And so he says, my father, that's a sign of respect. And notice what he says. You may look at this and go, I don't know what in the world he's saying. He says, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. What in the world are you talking about? Here's what I think he's talking about. At some level, I think he's recognizing as a nation under the law of Moses, if we're obedient, God will protect us. If we're disobedient, God will not protect us. He'll bring people to judge us. And he knows if we'd have been godly like Elisha, he's like chariots of Israel and their horsemen. We would have been completely protected. And he's acknowledging that Elisha was that because of his belief in the Lord. You remember the time, right, when they brought, when he was in Dothan and they brought the guys because he kept telling the king of Israel about what the king of Syria was doing and they were trying to get him. And then he, you know, basically, Lord, blind him. I mean, he could stop a whole slew of soldiers just by talking to God. He didn't need any chariots. So he was the chariots and the horsemen. So anyway, I love the description. Anyway, look at what Elisha did. Elisha's going to give him, he's going to tell him to do a few things, and the guy's going to follow Elisha's lead. So notice the several instructions. Elisha says, okay, take a bow and some arrows. He took himself a bow and some arrows, so he obeyed. Good for him. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on the bow, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hands. This is a wicked king, and look at that. Elisha's even being very personal with him and touching him. That's encouraging. We're made for touch. And he said, okay, open the east window. And he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Now, that's interesting. He's giving him a visible word picture that you shot that arrow in the same way you shot that arrow. God's going to protect you because you're going to attack the Syrians and have some victory. And so at some level, this is some of a bit of a deliverance that this king got to experience during his 16 years as a king from the Lord. Now, there is legitimately some confusion here why he asked him to open the east window. Some people say, well, Syria was to the east, but it's not. And the biggest confusion is we're not actually sure where Elisha was at this moment. We already saw earlier in this book that he lived in Dothan. And if you find where that is, well, that's a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee, north of the Dead Sea, but on the west side of the Jordan. And if you're sitting there looking east, you're looking east. You're looking east of the river, of the Jordan River. But it is interesting that within the last couple of chapters, we did see that the Syrians captured all of the land mass east of the Jordan River, Gilead, and that, I think we saw that last week. So he would have been looking at all of this conquered land of Syria, which the Lord probably wanted it taken back for Israel. So that's what I tend to think it is. But there's some wonder why he had him shoot to the east. And by the way, Aphek is to the west if he was in Dothan. So that's just interesting. But anyway, he's going to beat the Syrians at Aphek. And then after that, he gave him this word picture that basically the arrow represents you having victory over the Syrians. Notice what he tells him. He says, okay, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to him, strike the ground. And he struck the ground three times and stopped. Now this is, to be honest, when you read this and go, how is this king supposed to know what he did wrong? But the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. And why didn't he strike it one time? Well, sometimes you do read these stories and go, somehow, I don't know, in the way that the king, the way that Elisha said it or something, he already knew that it, what he was doing was representing having victory over the Syrians. He was supposed to have gotten it. I looked up the kind of the verb tenses. Did he mean like keep striking it in an ongoing tense? Couldn't make the sense of that. But anyway, bottom line is he's recognizing that God intended for you to have this repeated ongoing victory over the king, and he didn't do it. And so he's going to tell him, you're only going to have victory over them three times. And that is going to happen. He's going to have victory three times and no more. We'll see that in the very last verse of the chapter. But now you'll strike them only three times. And then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. Now, you got to love this little verse here, what happens here. Notice that they're burying somebody. Right? They were burying a man and they spied a band of raiders. Now, you can imagine if you're part of a funeral or a memorial service, and you've got this guy's body and you're putting some kind of a mausoleum or some kind of a place or a cave or something, and you want to place it in there pretty carefully. And then you see these band of raiders coming. You get a little nervous, and I think they got nervous and they just kind of dumped his body in there kind of quickly, because notice what happened. Well, they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha and the guy revived. Wow. How you doing? What are you doing putting me in here? That'd be a little weird, wouldn't it? We had a little Lazarus action last Sunday, and now we got this guy. It's like, wow. Now, can you imagine the lines that would have formed near this place after this? Right? I mean, the guy that owned this land is like charging a serious toll. Is 200 bucks or 300 shillings per touching of the bones. I mean, I don't know. What's the guy doing? If man's involved, we'd figure out a way to make money off it, right? That's the way we do it, rather than just blessing people. But we don't hear any of that. This is just, it's interesting, is it not? I mean, God, he doesn't want anybody contacting the dead. Now, make no mistake, Elisha is not dead. His body may be dead, but he is alive for sure. Elisha lives, and one day we'll be in heaven with Elisha. Praise the Lord. But it's interesting that the Lord had this happen to let them know, you know what? I think it's just the Lord one time saying, I am so, I struggle with the word, I'm so pleased with the life of Elisha and his service to me. And I want you to know that. I mean, look, this whole nation is living in sin, by and large. The king's wicked. And this godly man dies, and God said, that's a godly man. And he gives life. That's what we do as believers. We offer life to people. We're offering it on behalf of the Lord. You know what I mean? We are not offering it, but we offer it on behalf of the Lord. And so this is a godly man who offered life to people. If they would have just listened to him and obeyed him. So beautiful picture of what the Lord did, but just very funny picture. So he touched him, he revived, and he stood on his feet. And then the chapter ends. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. Isn't it amazing how faithful God is, even when we're not faithful? And so he did all of that. It's just really beautiful. And then Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And then we end Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. And that's why I was mentioning, I think it's speaking of not just probably cities in Israel, but even cities to the east of the Jordan River for those 2.5 tribes that lived east of the river. And then notice the fulfillment of the three striking of the arrow. Now we see it come to pass. And it says, and three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. And so as we look at that, let me just give some kind of final points of application as we look at this chapter. And number one, again, I think this really applies for both of these chapters. Really, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? I mean, how do you want to be remembered? And really, at the end of the day, I mean, I only ask that as almost more a rhetorical question. It's really not about us, right? It's how much did we glorify Jesus and God and brought people to him and told them how great he is. That's what gives us a good name. And so we want to be elevating the name of the Lord and using our lives for his glory. And let's never live as hypocrites. I mean, I wonder when I look at this king, the last one, Joash. I mean, why did he go to Elisha and call him father, father, and talk about how great he is, representing the protection of the land, and yet you're wicked. I mean, you're just wicked through and through. And so if he just lived a consistent life with some of the things that he said, it could have been so much better. So anyway, some great chapters, some amazing lessons here. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for a few questions. So, Father, we're just so grateful to you. You're just so amazing. And, Lord, as we look at these people's lives, a part of us, well, we can be heartbroken. I mean, to think of this young Joash to be raised by Jehoiada and to live an obedient life and to be a good king as long as a certain man was alive. And then the moment he dies, you turn wicked. And, Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room that we would be deadly serious about following you and obeying you. And that Jesus would be the only one we're really looking to obey, because he'll never die. And so we'll never have this influence coming into our lives and allowing your Holy Spirit to minister to us and guide us and lead us. So, Lord, we just submit and surrender to you for that work. And I pray that whatever level we're just kind of slacking in that, Lord, I pray you would give us a greater desire to drive into you and be close to you and want to be more with you and spend more quiet time with you, more time praying, more time seeking you, more time waiting on you. And, Lord, that we would never live our relationship based on somebody else's relationship. So, Lord, we want to do great things for you. And we want to be able to look at people in the eye and really say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the lessons. We're blessed by them. We thank you for them. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.